In the progress that our church is making through the letter of 1 Thessalonians, we happen to come to a passage this morning that has to do with the return to this earth of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we call the second coming of Jesus Christ. I thought, yes, that's a good topic to speak about on a day when we have folks confessing their faith, confirming their faith in the way we have this morning. It's the message that all of us need as we begin the Christian life and certainly as we continue the Christian life. So this morning about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and certainly the young believers at Thessalonica knew well and truly about the return of Christ. They not only knew it as a point of their doctrine, but it is all part of their emotional life because some of their relatives had died and they thought, they missed out. This was the big event in their life, that Christ would come back. And for somebody to miss out was intolerable to them. That gives us an indication, doesn't it, how a young church, so early in its life, young believers, so early in their life, had a vibrant expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when a mother or an uncle or an auntie or whoever died, they were concerned that they'd missed out. So Paul needed to write a letter to say, no, they'll miss out on nothing. But that's the context for this particular message. So early believers knew that looking for the return of Christ and dying first wouldn't actually mean any big thing for them at all. Now, the first thing we need to say about all of this is that salvation is not salvation without Jesus Christ coming back to fulfill it. Give it to you in one verse, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, if only in this life we had hope, we would be of all people most miserable. So if you do find a church that is miserable, either in their moods or their behaviour, then you might be finding a church that got no expectation of Jesus Christ return. Because he said we'd be of all men most miserable. There's a reason, I suppose, why over the years, as you become a Christian and you get used to coming to church and you have certain things that are part of being a Christian, going to church, reading your Bible and seeing other people coming to faith, and it can be quite a wonderful life. And it can become a wonderful life in and of itself. And so we can have content people who are contented with simply this life rather than that which the Lord has set out for us ahead as well. And let's face it, life can be very comfortable here. We'll go home to our lunches and coffees and friends and so forth. But is it really possible to live a Christian life without a vibrant expectation of Jesus Christ coming back to complete the whole picture of what he's begun? The object of our salvation, according to this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, those of us who are left, that is, those of us, Paul at this stage, was expecting to still be on the earth when the Lord came back. Did you notice that? Those of us who are left when the Lord comes back. Later on, he says in Philippians, he says we're expecting to go to be with the Lord straight away. Later on, there'll be the resurrection. But here, the expectation of the Lord's early return was quite so there that he said, those of us that are left will be caught up together with him in the Lord, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll always be with the Lord. Now, that's the point of the coming back of the Lord, according to this passage. There's a lot of other points to it, but certainly in this passage he's saying the whole point of Christ coming back is, we'll be forever with the Lord. Now, you could immediately say, well, didn't the Lord say, I will be with you always, which means now? And that is true. But there's a sense always in which we are looking for something that's by sight. Would that be true? Is it hard to walk by faith? Well, yes, it's hard to walk by faith. The world's very real, isn't it? The pressures of this life are very real. The sufferings of this life are very real. And sometimes faith is very difficult to maintain. Would we not look for the day when faith turns to sight? I think you'd be a bold person to put up your hand and say, I couldn't care less if Christ came back, or I've got so much now I don't need any more. Like one of the old songs says, we have enough, but not so much that we don't long for more. And so the Lord is coming back. And I want us to show just by a few verses how this was so much part of the Lord's actual ministry to us. One particular one, a couple of them in Luke and a couple of them in Matthew. Just have a brief look across them. Luke chapter 21. And the Lord was confronting the fact that in this life there are many things that go wrong, not just for Christians, but for the world generally. We're very aware at the moment, of course, of earthquakes and of volcanoes and of tsunamis and of there may be peace in the Middle East. Now, I've been hearing that news for 50 years now, I think. We may be, you know, the breakthrough. There may be peace in the Middle East, but we haven't had peace in the Middle East, not in 50 years that I can remember listening to the news. And so the fact of the matter is this world isn't a comfortable place to be, particularly if you've got sons or daughters who are in the forces and need to fight in Afghanistan or wherever it is. And in various ways we know that this world can be quite a rough place and a painful place. Jesus confronted this. He said there'll be signs in the sun and the moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. They're using figurative speech to describe the whole earth being in turmoil, probably morally, but also physically as well, with the natural disasters, as well as with the human disasters that are caused by our own sinfulness. And then people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken, which could mean demonic powers. That is, the whole world will seem at times to be like it is in turmoil. It isn't for us at the moment in Australia, but as we see in our televisions, for some folks in the world, they wouldn't have any trouble at all understanding those passages of Scripture. When they've been thrown out of their homes, they come back and they find they've got no home and they've got no money and they're completely dependent on the world community, as we now like to call ourselves. So the powers of the earth be shaken. Nothing is there that's reliable anymore. And then it says they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That is, these things Jesus frankly confessed will happen. He didn't comment on them and say who's to blame for them. He just simply said it's going to be a factor. But then on the other side he says, you will say, we'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And at that point, with that on one side and that on the other, he made this statement. When these things over here begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, do you see that the Lord is not wanting us to be head in a cloud people or our problems are swept under the mat kind of people? He wants us to frankly confront the fact that this world has got a lot of things in it that go wrong. And we say, well, if Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the world, he hasn't done too much of a job. True? I mean, we ought to be realistic about this. And the Lord said, yes, these things are going to happen, and we're not answering the question as to why they happen at the moment or how long for which they'll happen, but we're asked saying that the Lord is coming back again, and he's saying, in the meantime, I want you to be looking up, for your redemption draws nigh. It draws near. So that may sound a little bit hollow just at the moment. If it does, just stay with it for a little while, because the Lord will open that up for us, I'm sure. But simply he's saying, and simply to say this, there are many people who read that, and in the midst of these great trials and difficulties, they know that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And it's not so much just like, I can't wait till it happens, but there is a certainty that flows back into the present because they know it is going to happen. And that's the certainty that we're talking about right here and now, the expectation of his coming back again. So that was one reference. The second one is the one we often use at the Lord's Supper, over the page, chapter 22 and verse 17. Jesus is opening up to us the other of the sacraments. We had one of them this morning where the Lord says, go and baptize people into the name of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. That's what we've done. He also said, set a table out and eat bread and wine, and that bread is my body and that wine is my blood. And I want you to know that in taking that bread, you are taking me because I'm offering myself to you. Wonderful thing to be able to celebrate the communion. But around that, he says, he took the cup. It's the cup before the one that was celebrated his blood. And he took a cup, probably the first or second cup in the Passover feast. And when he'd given thanks, he said, I beg your pardon, earlier he says, he took the bread, I'm sorry, verse 16, I will not eat of this bread until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What is he doing now? He's offering us bread and wine. What is he doing after that? He's being the bread and wine on the cross, so that the sign has validity in his flesh. So when we take the bread and wine, it's on the basis that he actually offered himself as bread and wine for us. But he's actually saying to us, that's what to do now. But he says, I'm not going to eat this with you again until I eat it with you in the kingdom of God. He was looking forward not just to his death and his resurrection. He was looking back to his consummation, when he would be able in his love to give to us all that he had purposed to give to us. Do you think the Lord's satisfied when his people suffer? Do you think the Lord can just rest back with no anxiety, with no concern when his people suffer deeply? No, he has a plan, and he said, I am going to bring in the kingdom in full, and I want you to know that now is the time for waiting for reasons undisclosed at the moment, but be sure that there is going to be a consummation of the kingdom. Go over to Matthew, and here he tells us a story about all the nations. This affects everybody. Matthew in chapter 25, and he says at the end of history, when the Lord comes back, there's going to be a gathering of the nations. That is everybody. Everybody. Matthew 25 and verse 31, I think it is, 31. Son of Man comes in his glory. He's come in his humiliation, as we say. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep and goats. And then we won't go into all the details and what the details mean in that particular context, but simply to say that the Lord would gather the nations. And at the end of that parable, he actually says, inasmuch as people didn't do it to you, that is those messengers of mine, they didn't do it to me. He's actually saying, my gospel is going to go out into all the world. If they persecute you, they're persecuting me. That's why Jesus said, why are you persecuting me, to Saul of Tarsus? On the other hand, if the messengers go out into all the world and people receive the messengers, they're receiving Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He's saying the judgment of the nations is going to happen on the basis of whether or not you receive the messengers of the gospel. And at the end of history, the Lord will see who's received the messengers of the gospel, and he'll see who has not received the messengers of the gospel. He'll send these over here into outer darkness. He'll send those into the blessing of the Lord. There is going to be a judgment at the return. At the moment, it's all mixed, isn't it? At the moment, it mightn't even seem to matter terribly much if you're a Christian or not. You'll get a job if you're a Christian or not. You'll probably keep well whether you're a Christian or not. You'll probably have stacks of friends whether you're a Christian or not. But it will matter when the Lord comes back again. It'll matter then whether you're a sheep on the one hand that received the messengers, or a goat. No insult meant to goats. But on the other hand, just a separation. It'll matter everything on that day. And go over to chapter 26 and verse 64. And here the Lord is in a judgment seat. He's in a very threatened place, if you like, because Jesus is in a court, under arrest, apprehended, bound probably, can't get away. And Caiaphas is going to send him on later on to Pilate, and Pilate, of course, will give way and hand Jesus over to be crucified. So this is the beginning of the end from the point of view of Jesus' physical life. Matthew 26:64. Jesus remained silent as Caiaphas asked him question. High priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he's uttered blasphemy. It wasn't the first coming of Christ that got Jesus Christ killed. It was a promise of a second coming. Did you see that? It wasn't the first coming of Jesus that got him crucified. It was a claim to a second coming. Jesus said, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. If he was the Messiah, he had to come with power. He'd come in weakness, and the Jews couldn't understand him because they wanted a hero that they could feel heroes with rather than somebody who dealt with their sins. But Jesus wanted to assure them nonetheless that it mattered altogether whether they received him or not. So the Lord himself has made it very plain to us that his second coming is important. Same goes on when the gospel is being preached, or before, when Jesus rises from the dead. And then, according to Acts 1, he actually ascends into heaven. Ascension. Now, it would have been quite a day to see our Lord disappear. Some people feel that a cloud actually covered him over so you couldn't see what was happening. Other people might think that of him actually going up and seeing his feet trailing through the clouds. Whatever it is, we can't understand a person ascending into heaven. But believe me, I believe Jesus Christ, as a man, has ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God. There is a man at the right hand of God, and he's my Saviour, he's your Saviour. Very important to believe in the ascension of Jesus Christ, the man who paid for our sins, the man who rose from the dead to say that they're finished, is seated at the right hand of God as your advocate who'll answer for you. It's very important to know. So this is the day in which Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And an angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Well, I know where my eyes would be. I'd be looking and looking to see if he fell down again, perhaps. I don't know. That's what they did with Elijah, wasn't it? "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There will be a coming back again on the clouds, but in glory this time." And this went on being a part of the message of the church, and we need to go on making a part of the message of the church, because in chapter 3, verse 20, Peter is preaching, and he says, verse 19, "Repent, people, turn, change your mind. You've been thinking that Christ doesn't matter. You've been thinking that this Jew who's claimed to be the Messiah couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Well, he's risen from the dead to show that he is truly God's Saviour for us. So change your mind, turn again, and that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord," which could refer to the present or future, different ways it's interpreted, but doesn't really matter, "that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus." They were expecting him to come back again. They knew that the Lord had set in motion something so final, so absolute. He had so overcome sin that death could not be the last enemy. He had so portrayed the truth of God loving the world that the world couldn't end up a mess. He would send his Son to complete all the things that he had actually begun. And so he said, "Repent, in order that the Lord may send to you the Christ appointed to you, Jesus," that is, send him to you in his second coming, "and that the time whom heaven must receive," I'm sorry, go on, it says, "whom heaven must receive," stay there, "until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Very interesting. I don't know if you're a reader of the Old Testament, but it's a great thing to be. If you get a bit of help to how to read it, it'll be great. But there's some absolutely remarkable passages in the Old Testament, and I'd like to read one of them to you. For example, Isaiah in chapter 11, I think, will be a good one to look at. Isaiah chapter 11. But if you read passages in the Old Testament, you find that occasionally, in the midst of the story of Israel and the sinfulness of Israel and the judgments of God on Israel, all of a sudden, almost out of nowhere, this is this amazing promise as to how good things are going to be in the future. It's like God could never, ever give us just bad news. Now, isn't that wonderful? God can never, ever just give us bad news. I mean, sometimes he has to say, "You've sinned, and you're not going to get away with that. Something's going to happen." So he often said that to Israel, and things happen, and they knew, the prophets told them, that this is because of what's happened. But in the midst of it, he said, "That's not the whole story." So in the midst of Isaiah 11, you have the story of a king who's to be born. We know he's a king because he's going to be born to Jesse, as David was. That was code language in Israel for saying he's going to be a king of the Davidic stamp, of the Davidic line. A shoot will break out of the stump of Jesse, In other words, the stump, the Jesse is now a stump because the kingship's been cut off. The axemen have come in and felled the tree. The last of the kings of Israel at this time was Zedekiah, or would-be Zedekiah, and then there was no king until Jesus came. It was a stump. From the stump of Jesse, who raise up a shoot, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Here we have a picture of Jesus moving about, who doesn't judge by what his eyes see, who speaks with wisdom, who gathers the true people of Israel, dies for their sins, and rises so that he can take them to the Father. So here you have this wonderful picture of the Messiah coming. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord, and he won't judge by what his eyes see or decide by disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Isn't that wonderful? When will somebody come who'll right the wrongs of the world? Isn't that not a longing that we should have? He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then the wolf will dwell down with the lamb. Code language again, wolf and a lamb lying down. I saw a fox and a rabbit in our backyard on the same morning, and I thought, I wonder if one of them's going to be breakfast. Well, can you imagine a wolf and a lamb just lying down together? And the leopard will lie down with a young goat. What? No breakfast? And the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. Code language, a world at total tranquility. Is that God's plan for our will? Yes. How? Through the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord is, who speaks meekly to bring the people of God to righteousness. Yes, the one who will come also to judge. But what will the end result will be? The cow and the bear will graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. I don't know how you work that ecologically, but anyway. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. All code language, all symbolic language to say what a world of utter tranquility it will be. And then they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, somebody has described prophets as people who look far into the distance by the aid of God's Holy Spirit. And as they do, they see a panorama spread out before them, and they see these peaks and so forth, and they look to them all as one peak. But here is the peak of the first coming of Christ, and behind that there is the peak of the second coming of Christ, but they can't see the valley that's in between the two. We have seen the first coming of Christ, and we're in the valley, if you like, between those two peaks. But can you see how the prophets will tell you something, and you say, well, that's partly happened and partly not happened, and say, well, that's the nature of prophecy. They can't see clearly, but what they do paint for us a sure picture of what is happening. So our Lord's comings are of one piece. They fulfill exactly the same prophecies, except that we live in the part between the two. I think that's a helpful analogy that somebody's dreamed up, not dreamed up, but worked out. Let's just be real for a moment. Do you have longings for peace? Do you have a desire for justice? Well, even if it's justice for just us, you know, we still have some desires for justice, don't we? Even the worst of us. But hopefully there's something a little bit more altruistic in that, and we actually long for justice for the world. If we don't have the promise of our Lord's coming again, our images of peace and justice lead to anger. Now, that's a hypothesis. You think about it. You might be able to think of some exceptions, but I'll put it to you as a straight hypothesis. Our images of peace and justice lead to anger. Why? Because hope leaves us disappointed. You can't get enough of what you need. You get a little bit and then it all falls down again. It's like trying to catch the sea in a sieve. It's like trying to build sandcastles on a conveyor belt, as somebody used to describe student work. It's very difficult. You know, it all runs away. The images of peace and justice lead to anger. Christ's promise to return leads to hope. And I put it to you that you cannot have a genuine hope for the future without tipping over in anger, unless you have somebody who makes not just a proposition, who doesn't just make a dream, but who makes a promise that's backed with his own blood and his own rising from the dead. It's got to be that substantial to convince our consciences that it will happen. And it needs to be so sure that it will happen that when things keep on going wrong, I can still keep trusting the one who promised it. I'll put it to you that that is true. Without Christ's promise to conclude what he began, faith will fade, hope will dry up, and love will be unsustainable. It's very interesting, you see, that it says in Romans 5, when it talks about the great salvation that's been given to us, it says we've been given access to grace. We've been justified by faith. We have access by faith to grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in hope in sharing the glory of God. More than this, we rejoice in our tribulations. Rejoice because of our tribulations, not in your life. Rejoice in our tribulations. Why? Because of the expectation of glory. Rejoice in our tribulations because tribulation works patience and patience experience. You look at the people that really mean a lot in your life. Have they suffered? I think so. Tribulation works patience and patience experience character. And experience does not leave us ashamed. The world's experience leaves it disillusioned. But our experience leaves us not ashamed because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If Christ were not with us, if Christ had not made these promises about coming again, our hope would be futile. And we would be of all people most miserable. So if we are sure of what will be, we tend then to develop the virtues that are appropriate to that day. You know, if I really wanted to be a success in this world, I probably wouldn't have my present job. There'd be better jobs to do. That's not a bad job, actually. It's all right. I'm not complaining. But can you see it would be foolish to do all the things we do as Christians if, in fact, we were not going somewhere? Because to do the things that get you a big income, that cause you to be accepted in this present world, you do different things from what I do, or different from what all we us Christians would do. On the other hand, if you do believe that there's going to be a day when we will be transformed in the image of the Son of Jesus, Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, if you actually do believe there is a day when the Lord is going to right the wrongs of this present world and the things that seem so confusing and so disappointing now are going to be seen as one wonderful weaving that all had to be exactly as it was, if you believe that there's a Christ who is so powerful and strong and sure that he will do that, then you develop the virtues that are going to matter on that day. And they are faith, and they are hope, and they are love. And the rest can be, you know, maybe we'll be rich, maybe we won't be rich. Maybe we'll be popular, maybe we won't be popular, but it doesn't matter. We'll develop the virtues that matter against that day. So it's not an idle longing. Won't it be nice when the Lord comes back? But rather a confident hope. This is how it will be, because this is how it is in Christ. And so you're going to be ready for it. Do you see, it's not just a dreamy kind of, well, if all else fails here, there's always that, you know. It is going to be that. So that makes it definite now as to what you can be about right now today. Now, the next thing we need to see in this reading is that it's Christ's coming that will secure the salvation. And it's a wonderful, stirring picture. In 1 Thessalonians again, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This time, chapter 5, or end of chapter 4, the Lord himself, isn't that lovely? The Lord himself, wouldn't it have been nice to see Jesus? Well, we will. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And he goes on and tells us, and we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will always be together with the Lord. So his command is his own command as Redeemer. He said that he would. There would be such a day. He said, believe me, he says, the day is coming, and now is, when those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. And he was referring to conversion. Four verses later, this is John 5, he says, the day is coming, not now is, the day is coming when the dead who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will rise from their graves. Two comings, do you see? First coming, time is coming, and now is, when those who are dead in their trespasses and sins will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will live. That was what was happening to the apostles. But he said in the same four or five verses, a day is coming, not now is, when those who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God. Maybe that's the word that Paul is referring to here. This I declare to you by a word from the Lord. He heard this from the Lord himself. I also like to liken it to the day when Jesus stood at Lazarus's tomb. Remember, he'd been dead for 3 days, 4 days. And they said, no, don't open it up. It'll be like that, you know. And so don't open it up. He said, open up the grave. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. And now Lazarus came, stumbling in his old clothes, I suppose, wraps around that he had. He said, loose him and let him go. As somebody said very humorously, but very wonderfully too, if Jesus hadn't said Lazarus, they'd have all got up. This is the Son of God. Tell me, does death have the last word? That's a very real question, is it not? Let's ask another question. Does sin have the last word? It seems like it, doesn't it? Does yours go away easily? Does the world's go away easily? Do we solve our problems? But here is one who has made a definitive statement about sin, not a definitive statement, had a definitive dealing with the matter of our sinfulness, and a final dealing with the matter of our death. He has been crucified for our sins and raised up for our death so that we can be justified in his presence. And so there is a resurrection, and when the Son of God says this, then, albeit in the graves, they'll get up. And those that are still there at the time when the Lord comes back, because it's going to be a physical event for our actual planet, those that are still here at the time will be transformed so there'll be no distinction between those whose bodies have been reformed from dust or from wherever they've been taken in the seas, and whose bodies are transformed in a moment, and we'll be together with the Lord. This is, I mean, stupendous and even foolish to say so, is it not, in a scientific world? But we're not dealing with a scientific world here, we're dealing with a moral world. We're actually dealing with somebody who's made the planet in the first place. Everything was made through him. And if God gives his own Son over to the death for the sins of the world, and God raises him up for not just his justification but ours, then if he says, get up from your grave, then they'll get up from their grave, all right? They dare not do anything else. We weren't made just to dribble through life. We were meant to live gloriously. And if our present life seems to be inglorious, then be assured that we live in hope of the glory of God. And what's this glory going to be? It's going to be a physical miracle. We're going to be immortal. We weren't made immortal, but we're made for it. I won't go into the reasons I say that but right now, but be assured of this. God didn't mean he's immortal and he made us in his image. And right from the beginning, you put a tree in the garden to say, you eat that and you'll live forever. But when you go out of it, you can't eat it and you can't live forever. But can you see, he gives us what is natively his, immortality. Our horizon is not death. Our horizon is not a limited period of living. We are meant to be like God, to live with him forever with no threat of death. So our change is physical. Our change is moral. We'll be like him. I don't know what it could possibly be like to not never have an evil thought again, to never have a lascivious thought in my head ever again. What would it be like to be like Christ, where there's nothing in my heart or my head other than love for God and my neighbour? Brothers and sisters, that's our destiny. Get ready for it. Don't waste your time being angry. Don't waste your time being narky. Don't waste your time being resentful. It's not going to go anywhere. The only thing that's going to last is going to be what's there when the Lord comes back. And he'll transform us into his own likeness. And we'll all be like him. There's a physical miracle. There's a moral miracle. There's a social miracle. We'll all be one in love. Oh, it has to be amazing, doesn't it? We'll be one in love before the Father, and there won't be one resentment about anybody else. There won't be one who's better than another. We'll all have eyes for Christ and be utterly sated and satisfied with the goodness of him to us as his bride. And we'll be in splendour before him and indulged by him as his bride. It'll be a social miracle, the unity of the race at last. And it'll be God-focused, because on that last day the Son will hand the kingdom to the Father so that the Father can be everything to everybody. And in that day you and I will know what the Father's always had towards us, utter love, utter giving. And where we see it stumblingly now, and so our worship's kind of a bit haltering, but on that day we'll know that everything we've ever had's come from him. And it's come to us because he loves us, and there's plenty more where it came from, and it'll never end, and our hearts will be wrapped in worship for him. It'll be totally God-focused and worship-focused. Now, it says in Hebrews 11 that Abram, God was proud to be the God of Abram because Abram looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And it says also, he's not ashamed to be called their God because they are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And I have to ask myself the question, if I'm just looking for a world that I can make, if I'm just looking for a Christianity I can make that doesn't include what God will do through our Saviour Jesus Christ at his second coming, got to be ashamed to be called your God. Why would he be ashamed to be called your God? He'd look at you and you say, you think that's all I can do? You look at the world and you say, you think that's all I can do? How big is your God? Do you have a God who can make you into the image of his Son? Do you have a God who can make this world so that it fully expresses the love and the giving of the Father? And God says, that's my people. So let's be people who look for the world not that we can make for ourselves, but the world that God will give to us. See, the time's going on. So what are we going to do to be ready? We're told here, we're not children of the darkness, we're children of the light. What goes on in the dark? Well, on the first occasion, in this case, he says, what happens in the dark is that thieves break into your house. So he said, for some people, Christ coming to this world is going to be like a break-in. They weren't expecting it. But he'll come. He's not a thief, of course, but he'll be like a thief to those who are not waiting for him and looking forward to his coming. And he says here, labour, destruction, sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they won't escape. And then he uses another image. He says, you're not in darkness, you're in the light. So he uses another image now, and this time he says another thing that happens in the darkness is people get drunk. And in this case, what are people getting drunk with? Well, they're getting sated with this present world, you see. And there's plenty of people who are just plainly drunk. They're just sated with what they can get in this particular world. And they're so confident of what they can get in this world, they're just drinking it up. And they're getting sort of preoccupied, but they can't focus their mind on anything else that means anything in the long term. And so he says, you're not like that. You're in the day. And on what grounds are we in the day? On one grounds alone. Christ is the light. Christ is the sun. Christ is the one who makes it the day. So he says the Lord's coming for you will be a daytime event. You'll be ready for it. Why would you be ready for it? Because you already have Christ. You're living in Christ. And so what are you going to do? You're going to put on the breastplate of, what does it say? You're going to put on, hasn't destined you for wrath. That's all finished now. So put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's how to live as we're waiting for that day of our Lord's coming. Let's pray. Dear Father, how can it be that the human race knows such things as these, when all that our papers can contain is the deeds and the threats of this present world and its own miseries? Father, we thank you for the many good things that still happen in this world, but we know, Father, that they're all tinged and they're all curtailed and they're all finished by the fact of death. Oh, our Father, how we bless you that you've opened up life to us by promising that our dear Saviour, Jesus Christ, whom we now know and who is with us, shall return to complete everything he's begun, both in us and in the creation. Thank you for that day, Father. May we be found waiting for you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.